I'm reading Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And we thank God for his holy word. Well, I'm beginning a series that is entitled The Person and Work of Christ. And in this first, in what I think will probably be four sermons, because we're going to proceed carefully, not rushing through, but we're looking at, or beginning to look at, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that better described for us than in Hebrews chapter 1 and in those first four verses. All the argument that then follows from that. We've been doing Hebrews, in fact, just finished a series that we've been doing in Hebrews the other week. But it repays closer attention and further study just to dwell upon the implications of these opening verses of this great epistle. When one thinks of the person, the work of Christ, there is no subject really more glorious nor more wonderful than this. This is really to delve into matters that are wonderful and inspiring and very, very important. Although we might find at times that it's quite taxing on the mind and that we're having to hold together things which in and of themselves can be quite difficult to always understand. But yet, it's worth the effort and worth following through, because surely this is a most wonderful subject and it speaks of our Saviour, so it's got to be a wonderful subject. For when, and maybe it is, when we think of the work of Christ that we feel we're on more familiar territory, but in fact, unless he is the person, as I hope to describe him over these next couple of sermons, then the work simply won't work. It won't be the work that you and I need for salvation. He needs to be the person as we find him described in Scripture and very helpfully outlined for us in some of the creeds and confessions of the early church. The person that he is means, therefore, that he is able, sufficient, he is all that we need to bring that work to pass. So it's actually vital for our salvation that he is the person that he is. And so that's how we're proceeding, beginning with the person, but perhaps we'll be on more unfamiliar ground before we come to the work. So we are looking to grow in understanding. They might say, "Well, when I was converted, I didn't know half of this. I did not know all that perhaps we're going to be speaking about here and the distinctions that are important to make. You and I, when we were converted, we look back and we marvel, in the sense that how little we knew, that only when we were converted did we perhaps begin to see things more clearly. But we thank God, don't we, that we knew enough when we were converted, that we saw enough in our Lord Jesus Christ. We understood enough about him. God showed us enough that we should believe on his name, the Christ of Hebrews chapter 1, the Christ of Scripture. Not that we could have explained it, as perhaps we're going to be able to explain it following through this series. Not that we saw all the implications right there, right then. But we were struck by enough of the truth to be converted by that truth. And we then came to know him better as we went on in the Christian faith. That's the reason actually the Gospels were written. The Gospels weren't written first. It was some of the epistles. And some of the Gospels, at least, perhaps all of them in a sense, were written to look back on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us more detail about him. And of course, the Gospels often provide for us plenty of instances to prove the person that he actually was. But it's important for various reasons. It's important for those who want to witness to other people about him. I mean, just preachers in that, but all of us, any of us who are wanting to explain to others how they must be saved, because you won't get far in that explanation. You won't be much help to anybody unless you're telling them about the person as well as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I want to be skillful workmen, people that can divide the word of truth, to do as good a job as we can in making him known, then the better informed we are about his person, and the things that go towards who he is and the proofs of those things, that we would then be in a better place to be more about our work in a way that will be helpful to our hearers. Not that you're going to take them through a systematic theology, not that you're going to quote them all the various verses that we might be looking at as we proceed in this series, but that you got that background, that somewhere that background is there. And maybe when people raise objections or have things they weren't clarifying, that you and I will be able to supply a bit more of the detail, so that we're not, as evangelists, just giving them barely enough of the true Christ that they might be converted. But if you like, we're giving them more than enough, that we are speaking of him in a way that's accurate and true and is really touched by these themes, that hopefully those who hear us, non-Christians, will be impressed by the fact that we're impressed by him. Surely, too, it repays consideration of who he is, because God is pleased with his son. This is his well-beloved son. And surely it must please God that we try to understand and to explore the meaning of who his son is and try to grow in our knowledge of it. That if the Father loves the Son, then we should love him too, and should be very careful to gather up as much as we can from Scripture and the help that other believers before us have been as they've pondered these things and wrestled with these things, seen implications, made useful distinctions. We owe it to God to study the person of his well-beloved Son. Why, we also should be about this study because we want to worship in spirit and in truth. And when we pray, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The better we know who he is, the more that that will guarantee, if you like, we're praying in the spirit and that we're worshiping in the spirit of truth. And that therefore our worship will be properly focused, properly resourced. It will be coming from the right place, the right understanding. And when we pray, that we're relying upon the true Christ, not a fictional one, not one that we think maybe is there at our beck and call, and that is just like a formula. We use the words in the name of Jesus Christ, and things therefore automatically happen, but that the Christ in whose name we pray is one that our minds, our hearts, our souls are more engaged with, that we've grown in knowledge. And it must also be said that this is valuable because to understand these themes better is to be preserved from error. And how many mistakes people have made about the person of Christ. From that have followed mistakes about his work. Just has not been understood. And the number of different groups there are out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, we could add Muslims to that number, can't we? Those who devoutly follow the Islamic faith as taught in the Quran. And we need to be well-versed, well-anchored in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the true Christ, the person of Christ, as the Bible describes, that will be preserved from error. And some of the errors are rather more subtle than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians. And people have come up with some very novel and very appealing in some ways formula and efforts to work out the person of Christ, but they've been wrong. And however appealing, however much they might drum up some scriptural support, they've been wrong. And the better versed we are in being able to spot those things, the more secure we'll be in our knowledge of him. Well, the heading which will take up this first study, this first sermon, is this, that he is God. He is God. That, of course, immediately differentiates us from Muslims, from Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and a host of other groups. Why? It differentiates us from a lot of people that we would call liberal people. They own the name Christian, but by the time they've said what they don't believe, we wonder at them. And many who would subscribe to at least Christianity, but as a liberal kind of version of it, that they would deny this. They would say, no, he is not God. Well, I would suggest that they have to very much fly in the face of the Bible at so, so many places that is a bit embarrassing. A bit embarrassing to have to relate the entirety, the places in Scripture where the divinity, the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is proven again and again. And the passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is just full of proofs of his divinity. And it's meant to be. That's what it's there to do. It's elevating the Lord Jesus Christ into a category of his own compared with the prophets. It's pointing out to him, proving to us that this is not just one of the prophets of times past, but that this is his son by whom he has spoken. His son. That in and of itself is a title of divinity, right there, right at the beginning. This, which sets the whole tone for this epistle, as we've seen in our studies. And what it then goes on to say about his son, all of it belongs to one who is divine. Who would be appointed heir of all things? Who would God give all things to and appoint to inherit those things? Would he give it to a man? Would he give it to some ordinary mortal? No, but he'd give it to his son, who is co-divine with him. Who would he make the world through? As we see it in verse 2, would this be an angel that he would appoint for this? Is this giving of life and form to the world, a task for some sort of foreman, a superior angel or some other created being? No, this is a work of God to create. And so the Son is therefore God. When we come to verse 3, it's inescapable, isn't it, dear friends? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Well, this is full of ascriptions of deity, the brightness of God's glory. What it is saying there, if we try to imagine the glory of God is and give it some words, which, of course, is a word that, in fact, has said we've run out of words, but it is all the perfections of God, his perfect justice, his perfect righteousness, his perfect goodness, and all of the whole aspects of the character and the being of God. He's infinite in all of those things, that he is eternal, that he's all powerful and all wise and all knowing. Well, in seeing the sun, we see the brightness of those perfections. We see what those perfections, if we could then give them some visual form, this is how they would appear, this brightness, this which is communicated to us. That's what the sun does, because he is God. He has that glory, and he is able to represent that glory to us, a brightness to us, because as we also know, he came to us in the flesh. But it's the glory of God that he is here reflecting. And the express image of his person. Well, that again is unmistakably deity. This is what it is saying, that he is the absolute copy of the Father, that he lacks nothing, that we might think of photocopies and they get a bit blurred, don't they? And the original that you copy from, that was sharper in definition and the color was a bit more secure and the letters were less fuzzy and the copy is a good effort, but it's not quite as good as the real thing. It's not saying that here. It's saying that no, he's exactly like the Father. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking. And we'll come on to see in a minute, of course, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus said about himself. You've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's the same person, mirror image of the Father. And there he is upholding all things by the word of his power. That is deity again. Who can uphold all things? Who can be entrusted with such a vital and important task? Well, he can. And it's his word that keeps everything in order. These are the works of one who is divine. And then it goes to speak about his work, the work of salvation that he did by himself. He by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Nobody can sit at the right hand, majesty on high. That is a very high office. No created being could be given that, but God could give it to his son, one with him, sharing in deity. So we take this a little further, that as we speak of the son of God, we're not speaking here of lesser deity, if such a thing could be said, as though there is the Father, and he possesses full deity, and then the Son, maybe the Holy Spirit, have a kind of lesser sort of deity. Perhaps also that becomes less still when he then becomes a man. Well, we say he is, don't we, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And in that, there is more than we can comprehend. There's something it is saying to us of what we might call the intra within the Trinity relationship, intra-Trinitarian relationship that leaves us absolutely out of our depth. What this means, the eternally begotten Son of God. But what it doesn't mean, I think, is this, that his deity was somehow derived, that there was a time when it was not just the Father on his own, and then the Father gave deity somehow to his Son, as though his Son was a derived or created deity, a somewhat dependent deity, a lesser deity. And that doesn't seem to be what Scripture is saying to us here, that the Son is co-eternal, that he has no beginning, putting it like that, to his deity any more than the Father or the Holy Spirit. And so he has always been. And he has always known everything, and he has always been present everywhere, and he has always been all wise and all gracious and all glorious, to sum up all those things. Nothing that the Father is the Son lacking in those things, and in all those things which the Father is infinite, infinite in power, and infinite in knowledge, and infinite in all of his justice and goodness, then the Son is also lacking nothing, not a derived lesser kind of divinity. And because he's infinite in all of these things, then for sure, never is his compassion exhausted, worn out. We can never take him into a situation where his justice weakens or his righteousness is found wanting. He never misses a moment to be absolutely good. And he works in the same way, the same consistency in every place, every period in history, always the same. Every situation, none of them can find him wanting in any of those departments, any of those characteristics of what it means to be God. So it is a big statement that we make when we say that Jesus Christ is God, fully God. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4 tells us this. But of course, and well, we would spend weeks doing this if we looked at every single verse and every point that proves his deity from the Gospels, for instance. But it's there and it's everywhere. All the times the title Son of God is used, that is a title of deity. And unmistakably so. We'll come to that again in a minute. I also offer the thought that Son of Man is a title of deity. And just some months back, we were looking in Daniel chapter 7 as we referred across to Revelation chapter 1 and that one like the Son of Man who appeared to John on the island of Patmos. So we saw in its context in Daniel chapter 7 that it's a title of deity. What that Son of Man does and the honours that he's given could only be given to one who is divine. And we know that there are frequent occasions when people use titles of deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and are not found to be wrong in doing it. They're not corrected by him or told that that's blasphemy and they shouldn't say it. The most famous of which, John chapter 20, verse 28. And Thomas, who missed seeing on the first occasion the risen Lord Jesus, famously expresses his doubts whether it could really be him back from the dead. But then, of course, he is present when the Lord does appear again, now to all his apostles, Thomas included. And Thomas, when he has had his interview with the Lord, exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Very, very clear. And it is not corrected. It is not denied. We're not told that he shouldn't have said this. We think back to his birth. We thought of his resurrection there. Well, right at the beginning, the wise men who travel with their gifts and come when they found the house where he was and the star was over it and exceedingly joyful. And we learn that they came in and that they worshipped him as they brought their gifts to him. They worshipped him. And there is no correction in the Gospel of Matthew that this was wrong what they did, that they shouldn't have done such a thing as this. No, they did exactly what they should have done. Let all the angels of God worship him, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting there the Old Testament. And these men were not false, wrong, blasphemous in worshipping that child in the manger. It was God, the Son of God. Then, just one further instance from Matthew 14, when the disciples were coming back across the lake. It was now night. They're in a storm, slow progress. And the Lord went out to them walking on the water. Peter attempts the same with the mixed results. And when they're all back in the boat, the Lord Jesus is now in the boat with them. We learn that they worshipped him. They worshipped him. And that is an act of honor, an act of bearing oneself, of belittling oneself in the light of someone greater. And it is only appropriate to think of that word, use that word, when in the presence of God. And so they worshipped him. And again, Matthew doesn't then retrospectively say, and they were wrong to do it because he wasn't God. No, it stands in scripture because they're absolutely right that they should do it because he is God. And elsewhere we find him saying things, doing things, which are the things that only one who is divine could do or could say. Famous occasion, Mark chapter 2 and verses 5 to 7, and the paralyzed man who has been lowered through the roof by his four friends. And we learn, verse 5, Mark 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, if the Lord Jesus was but a man and was not the Son of God, they'd have been right. It is only God who can forgive sin. Only God can say to some fellow human in that way, son, your sins are forgiven you. They would have been right, had he not been the Son of God. But that's, of course, where they were wrong, that they could not countenance the person in their midst was actually God, God himself, and with that authority able to say, your sins are forgiven you. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Very true. And God has just done that very thing in their midst. Or turning here to John chapter 5, the giving of life. Well, if it's life, its basic sense, or spiritual life, well, it is like the forgiving of sins. This is God's territory. This is God's preserve. Nobody else can do this, only God. And that is precisely what we find him doing. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Well, it sort of doubly suggests divinity there. He gives life. Well, who can give life but God himself? The Father raises the dead and gives life. Well, the Son does to whom he will. But he even makes a choice in that. And that is alone the place of divinity. Just read the next verse. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Judging people, being able to discern their hearts, give an authoritative declaration. That's God's preserve. And the fact is that that is the Son. That's the Father has placed that in the Son's hands to do it. And only God can judge. So the Son is God. And we can also see in John 5 again, next verse, in fact, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, honor to God? Yes, honor the Father. We understand that. That's to worship him. But the Father has determined that his Son should be honored. It is right that he should, because he is God. Indeed, if we don't honor the Son, we are insulting the Father. We're actually committing blasphemy by denying the Son his deity. And there are sundry claims, aren't there, the Lord makes to being God. Again, just staying in John chapter 5 and in verses 16 to 18. For this reason, the healing of the man, the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, they heard calling himself the Father's Son to be a title of deity, that he's making himself equal with God. And they would assert that that was blasphemy, except they're wrong, because he is the Son of God. Elsewhere as well, he makes the very clear claims to deity. John chapter 12, verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me, sees the Father in that way, sees the brightness of his glory, something that is in that way tangible, comprehensible. And that is to be seen in the whole life, the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus. John 14, verses 7 to 9, which we actually finish with in this study. And there in the upper room discourse, as we call it, shortly before our Lord's Passion. And reading from John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, our Lord said, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, I've been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Well, that's as clear as anything, isn't it? That you see the Father there in the Son. This is the brightness of his glory. And any who had seen him, from now on, you know him and have seen him. As if to say, you know the Father and have, as far as can be done, seen him when you have seen the Son. And Philip still doesn't quite see that. He will be satisfied if somehow he could see the Father. And the Lord Jesus corrects him in verse 9. Indeed, shows there the measure of Philip's rather slow learning, that all the years that the Lord's been with him, And you've not known me. You've not understood fully who I am and the implications of it, that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen his goodness and his justice. You've seen his mercy. You've seen what it's like to be with one who is all powerful and all wise and all holy. And so that is what Philip is told there. How can you say, show us the Father? Because you've seen the Son. And that is as good as saying that you have seen the Father. So we have there the person of Christ revealed. Revealed in his own words, revealed in the responses of his people worshipping him, seeing it in the way his critics responded to him, seeing it in one of the epistles in Hebrews, referring back to him, and we could have found sundry other places too. The Lord willing, we'll look next time at the fact that he is truly man, and how beyond that, as we think of him as God and man, he is one person. So we'll leave it there for now. And come back to that, God willing, in a week or so's time.